Well, we are at the halfway point. We've reached the middle of it's 8 weeks, but these seven churches we've been looking at, this is the middle as we look at the church of Thyatira this week. And you can go ahead and we'll be in Revelation chapter 2 once again. But there are several women in the Bible whose bad behavior, and I'm going to stop right there and reassure you that I am not singling out women in this sermon. There are just as many and more bad men of the Bible, so I just will set you at ease. But there are a number of women whose bad behavior lands them in the category bad girls of the Bible. One such woman is Jezebel, the Old Testament figure of Jezebel. She was a queen, but I don't know that you would describe her life as a fairy tale. She married a bad king, married King Ahab. She almost single-handedly took out every prophet of Yahweh, including multiple attempts to take out Elijah, the pesky Elijah who wouldn't go away. She supported, speaking of Elijah, 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah that Elijah took care of, which might explain part of her dislike of Elijah. She framed Naboth, had him killed, stole his vineyard, and gave it to her husband. A bad girl, that's right. But what might make her one of the kids say it this way, the baddest of the baddies, is that she, we're all too old. Everybody in here is too old to know whether or not I said that right. Well, Christian, you might know. He's not going to know. Don't look at me. Is that she introduced the people of Israel to the worship of Baal. She introduced them to idol worship. So what does all of this have to do? What does Jezebel have to do with the church we're looking at today, the church of Thyatira? Well, in that church, there was a woman who was a charismatic teacher who was guilty, really, of doing much of the same things that Jezebel in the Old Testament did. She was spreading a bad theology that was leading people into the sin of idolatry. And this false, self-proclaimed prophetess is given the very fitting nickname. Whether or not this was her actual name, we don't know. It's assumed that this was just a very fitting nickname for her. She's given the name Jezebel. And what's interesting about this letter, their sermon, is that this is the longest of all of the messages that Jesus gives to the seven churches. And it's given to what is probably the least important, least well-known, least significant, at least commercially and politically and militarily, city of the seven. There's not much that's known about Thyatira. There's some things that are known, and yet Jesus reserves his longest message to this church. So what is it? Let's listen in and hear what it is that the Spirit has to say to the church in Thyatira. I'll be in Revelation chapter 2, picking up at verse 18. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Thyatira. This is the message from the Son of God, whose eyes are like flames of fire, whose feet are like polished bronze. I know all the things you do. I have seen your love, your faith, your servant, and your service, and your patient endurance. And I can see your constant improvement in all these things. But I have this complaint against you. You're permitting that woman, that Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, to lead my servants astray. She teaches them to commit sexual sin and to eat food offered to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to turn away from her immorality. Therefore, I will throw her on a bed of suffering, and those who commit adultery with her will suffer greatly unless they repent and turn away from her evil deeds. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am the one who searches out the thoughts and intentions of every person, and I will give to each of you whatever you deserve. But I also have a message for the rest of you in Thyatira, who have not followed this false teaching, deeper truths, as they call them, depths of Satan, actually. I will ask nothing more of you except that you hold tightly to what you have until I come. To all who are victorious, who obey me to the very end, to them I will give authority over all the nations. They will rule the nations with an iron rod and smash them like clay pots. They will have the same authority I received from my Father, and I will also give them the morning star. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Well, again, as we have seen so far in these messages, before Jesus says anything to the church specifically, he introduces himself with titles that we find in Revelation chapter 1, and in most cases in other parts of Scripture, but that we find in chapter 1, and that have to do specifically with something that he's going to say later on. It's interesting, in most of these, there are two titles. Last week there was one, this week there's three, so it's almost like he's averaging it out, I don't know. But there's three titles here, and all three of these descriptions are found in the Old Testament. He says, Jesus is the Son of God, whose eyes are like flames of fire, whose feet are like polished bronze. That first title there is found in Psalm 2, and the next two are found in Daniel chapter 10. Psalm 2, Son of God, you know, that's a title that's found other places in Scripture, but the likely reference here is Psalm 2, because later on in this sermon, Jesus is going to make another reference to something that comes out of Psalm chapter 2. Daniel 10 is one of Daniel's better known visions, a vision that actually terrified him, of a man with eyes like fire, like a fiery furnace, that might have reminded him of the ordeal that his three friends went through, and feet like polished bronze. And the primary task of the man, of the figure who's described by all of these titles, it's the same. The one who is about to speak is the Son of God, who is coming to judge the enemies of God. He has eyes that can see clearly into people's hearts and judge whether their intentions are good or evil, and he can stomp out any opposition with his feet of bronze. And again, just like we looked at last week with Pergamum, this is not gentle and lowly Sunday school Jesus. This Jesus is a judging ruler. The Son of God who speaks with divine authority and power. Now, after his introduction, Jesus moves on and gives quite a commendation to this church. Really, when you compare what he says on the positive end with what we'll hear just here in a little bit, or what we read about his condemnation, this is a pretty significant praise he has for them. He says, I know all the things you do. I've seen your love, your faith, your service, and your patient endurance, and I can see your constant improvement in all these things. He is well aware of the actions and the practices and everything that characterizes church in Thyatira. And it's interesting there because there's two pairs. There's their faith and love and their service and patient endurance. So it's almost as if the first two are the motivating forces behind what they do. They operate out of love for God, out of love for one another, and out of a faith that is deeply grounded in who God is. And as a result, they're faithful in their service, and they have been patiently enduring whatever it is that they face. And so I don't know that Jesus gives the other two items in that list without listing the first two. There's a motivating, kind of a motivating attitude and the actions that flow out of it. And Jesus gives them the thumbs up, and he says, you know, you guys have not just one, not just two, not just three, but four things you've got down. And not only that, on top of everything else, you haven't settled for the status quo. You have improved over time in each of these areas. Unlike the Ephesian church, This is almost the exact flip of what we heard in the first message. Unlike the Ephesian church, this congregation improved with age. I hope all of us improve with age. But any pride they might have been feeling at this rather grand commendation would have been short-lived. Because what we read next is a pretty harsh judgment and condemnation on the church, which is one of the reasons why this is the longest of the messages. Jesus immediately proceeds with his complaint. He says, "But I have this complaint against you. You are permitting that woman, that Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, to lead my servants astray. She teaches them to commit sexual sin and to eat food offered to idols." Jezebel's one of those names that even outside of people who know that it refers to a biblical character, doesn't ever hardly carry any positive connotation with it. It's like when I say the name Benedict, I don't even have to give the last name. You know who it's a name that has carried. It's been notorious down through the ages. And so that's what Jesus is saying to this church in Thyatira, or at least a portion of the church in Thyatira, is a very pointed and direct complaint. Jesus and his fiery eyes can see right through the misleading teaching, and we don't really know what the teaching consisted of. We don't know what the specifics of it were. We can kind of piece some things together by what they were involving themselves in, but he can see through this false teaching. And he identifies the true problem in the church. Like Pergamum, some of the members are guilty of sexual sin, and they're guilty of eating food offered to idols, and are guilty of idolatry. Now, we looked at the meals that are referenced here. This is really the same type of thing that we looked at last week. So there's going to be a lot of... There's some of you might be thinking, we just heard this sermon last week, and in a sense, yes. Which leads me to believe when Scripture repeats itself, that means you're supposed to... It doesn't repeat itself accidentally. Listen to what is being said here. So there's two churches in a row who this issue is being addressed with. But we looked at those meals last week when one would go into a pagan temple and they would bring a sacrifice and a small portion of it would be sacrificed. The rest of it, more often than not, would be taken by the one offering it or the worshiper. Would be taken into a dining area at the temple and eaten in a meal. And this meal was not just a social gathering. This was a religious meal, and it was a popular and regular part of pagan life and a regular part of public life in the ancient world in Rome. But for Christians, this meal and this practice was something that was out of bounds. It was something that was forbidden. As a Christian, if you were to engage in this, you would be engaging in it, participating in the worship of a pagan god on a level that would make you guilty of committing idolatry. That's the heart of Christ's complaint, just as it was last week to the church at Pergamum. That's the heart of his complaint against this church in Thyatira. And we also saw that there's a close connection between the two sins that are listed here. This week, those sins are listed in reverse, you notice. The sexual immorality is listed first, which leads me to believe that that was an issue above and beyond what was going on with the idolatry. It appears last week the idolatry was causing the companion sin. This week it appears that was kind of standing, that was standing on its own. But there is a close connection between these two. The sin of eating food sacrificed to idols and committing sexual immorality. In many cases, after the meal, the real show began, so to speak. And these two sins are also linked closely in the Old Testament story of Jezebel, just as they were in the story of Balaam. Now, Jezebel is more closely and obviously linked with the worship of Baal. That's the sin, that's what she introduced and brought to the people of Israel. But she's also connected with the sin of sexual immorality. It's not as direct in 1 and 2 Kings, but But it is widely known, just as with pagan worship, that that was a practice that went hand in hand with the worship of Baal. And again, we see that these two sins are singled out in this church. But there was another element of play in Thyatira that's not talked about in the text, but historically we know this. It's one of the few things we know definitively about Thyatira that was not maybe as much at play in the city of Pergamum. These meals were not just a part of pagan worship, but they were also a major part of the social gatherings of the trade guilds. Trade guilds in ancient Rome were much, they were a lot like unions today. You know, skilled tradesmen would gather, have an organization that was developed around a certain trade. In fact, that's really where they find their roots, is way back in ancient Rome, and they would gather together, and so it was a very common thing. And Thyatira was full of them. There's a few of the ones that we know existed in Thyatira were wool workers, leather workers, potters, bakers, shoemakers, and bronze workers. But there were more than that. So these were very common. These were very common organizations, and these guilds gathered regularly to share a meal, and more often than not, that meal involved sacrificing to the patron god or goddess of that trade. Because we know in the pantheon of Greek and Roman gods, you had a god for everything. And so they would sacrifice, there would be some sort of part of worship and involved with that patron god of the trade. And just like the regular pagan worship, those meals often involved something extra. And this was a very real dilemma for Christians in Thyatira, because it created a conflict between religious commitment and in many cases, economic survival. The famous commentator William Barclay it's had this to say. He said, the problem which faced every Christian in Thyatira was whether to make money or be a Christian. These believers were faced with the challenge of how much pagan society to accept and how much to condemn. And this was not just a theoretical or philosophical issue for them. You know, we can sit around and talk about all sorts of things that it's hard to put any kind of practical application to. These were real rubber meets the road practical issues that these believers in Thyatira had to sort out. The guilds were very powerful. And they controlled, I know I said that Thyatira was not as impressive as the other cities. As far as the trades went, that's where a lot of it started, where a lot of it came out of. So I guess, arguably, in many cases, they would have been just as powerful. If you wanted to have something fixed on your house and you had to go to one of these trade guilds, they had a lot of power over how that happened. But on the flip side of that, they were also very loose in their morals. And so these Christians face this dilemma of, and you can almost sympathize with the question that comes up for them, because this was a matter of providing for their families. This was a matter of, I don't know how I'm going to make it if I'm not a part of one of these guilds. And there were some who likely began to question why they could not be a part of these guilds and still be a Christian. After all, if God is God, can't He protect us from the actual influence of these organizations? Enter into the picture New Testament Jezebel. And as I said, we don't really know the nature of her teaching and how she went about and said these things, but she probably used much of the same logic and reasoning we talked about last week. I can hear her saying, you know what, I've got good news for you. I've got gospel for you. We know, you and I both know something that a lot of people don't, and that's that there's only one true God. And he's the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that these gods that these guilds sacrifice to, they don't really exist. Nothing's really going on. And besides, if you put this knowledge into practice, that makes you special. That you have a deeper knowledge than everybody else. And so you can be a Christian and be a full member in good standing of these guilds. And there were many in Thyatira who bought into her teaching. In fact, it might not have been that hard of a task for her to talk them into it. I mean, we all know if you set your heart and your mind on a certain course, you can find all sorts of reasons to do it. Regardless of how weak they might be and regardless of how well deep down inside you know that course you're going is wrong. If we want something bad enough, we can justify our way into it. And we see that happen every day in all walks of life. That's what's going on here in the church of Thyatira. But Jesus, with his fiery eyes, sees through what's really going on, and he brings a just complaint against this church. Now it's here this sermon, this message takes a little bit different turn from the rest of them. By and large, most of the others, there's a single group being addressed in the church. Here Jesus is addressing two distinct groups and he calls out both groups. The first group he calls out is Jezebel and her followers. The second is the rest. Well, he didn't really call out the rest of the church, but he has something to say to them. Because not everybody was buying into this. So the first thing he says about Jezebel and her followers is, I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to turn away from her immorality. Now, in every one of these messages, there is a call to repentance. There's a call for a change of behavior, a change of mindset. There's something striking about this one, though. It occurs in the past tense. Every other command, every other call to repentance is in the present tense, and it moves, I'm calling you to repent, therefore. Repent then. Jesus, in this message, he's saying, way back somewhere in the past, I've called out her sin, I've judged her teaching as false, and I've called her to repent, but she refuses. And I take in that, when he's referring to her specifically, but he's also referring to those who have hitched their wagon to this woman. And what he is saying is, at this point, they cannot claim ignorance. They cannot just throw up their hands in the air and go, well, we didn't know what we were doing, we're wrong. I didn't see the speed limit sign, officer. Jesus has given them his judgment. He has called them out and told them in some way, shape, or form, maybe through another person in the church, that what they are doing is sinful and immoral. But they refused. And I don't want you to miss the weight of that refusal. Idols can be very persuasive things. Very persuasive. They can be good things that call us to act in ways that are not so good. Providing for your family. I mean, who's going to argue? Who in their right mind with any moral fiber would say providing for your family is a bad thing? But the idol was persuasive. The idol of whatever it was. And one thing we need to be careful of is that we not be naive about the powerful allure of our own idols in our lives, regardless of how good they in and of themselves might be, and how strong of an influence they can exert in our lives to the point that they harden our hearts to the things of God. there are two very different groups in this church. This group that hitched themselves to Jezebel was existing alongside a group that we're going to hear some good things about, that we've already heard some good things about. Even in the midst of that, the idols in their lives had taken such a hold that even the repeated call of Jesus in the past to repent, they refused to do. And what makes an idol in our lives is that we love it. It brings us happiness or comfort or meaning, and it does so in replacement of the one who should be bringing us happiness and comfort and meaning. And there is a serious, this is as harsh a consequence that Jesus gives in these seven messages to this church. There is a harsh negative consequence that comes along with this. Jesus says, "Therefore I will throw her on a bed of suffering, and those who commit adultery with her will suffer greatly unless they repent and turn away from her evil deeds." It's interesting how that, there's a lot of this blame that's landing at the foot of Jezebel. He's pretty much, those who have aligned themselves with her are going to suffer, but she's the one who's going to get the brunt of this if they don't turn away from her evil deeds. And there's a clever wordplay here in that you don't see in the English that you find in the Greek. The word bed in Greek there, literally, it refers to a couch that people would recline on in the ancient world. You know the painting of the Last Supper? That's not really historically accurate. They weren't all sitting on one side of a table and up. You know, we sit in chairs at tables, and in the ancient world, they didn't. They reclined at the table, and typically, they would recline toward the table like this with their feet, with their legs outward. And that's the word that's being used here. That's what Jesus is saying. In this case, these couches, the same couches that are used for the meal, are going to be used for what takes place after the meal. And what Jesus is literally saying to them in this word picture, he's saying, if you continue in your immorality, I'm going to take your party bed, your party couch, and turn it into a bed of suffering. The very thing that you think is bringing you fulfillment and happiness and is going to provide for you, that's going to be the source of your destruction. And we see that. This is the only place in the New Testament. Paul talks about this when he writes to the church in the Corinthian church about those coming together for their love feasts. There are many among them who are not well. They're not well healthy, and it's a direct result of the behavior that they're exhibiting when they come together. So there's a tie here between it. Now we need to be careful. Sickness and suffering is not always the result of you doing something wrong. I mean, Jesus addressed that in the Gospels. But sometimes there is a tie between a person who drinks themselves to death. It wasn't an accident that they died from their actions. And Jesus is saying, and he's almost saying, you know what? I don't even have to pass an act of judgment on you. The actions are going to produce their own result. Sometimes the judgment of God does not come with a direct kind of strike you down with lightning. He just lets the natural consequences of the choices you make play themselves out. That's almost more wrathful, because God is saying, you know what? I'm taking my hands off this. You've chosen to be God. I'm going to let you produce what you and your godness will be able to produce. That's a heavy condemnation. And I don't know that we appreciate how serious Jesus. Now, we may get it in this next line, because he doesn't stop there. He says, "I will strike her children dead." Not my kids. There is a close parallel between what happened to the Old Testament Jezebel and what Jesus is saying is going to happen to this New Testament Jezebel and her children. So what happened to the Old Testament Jezebel? Well, she was pushed out of a window and landed in the road. Then she was trampled by horses. Then the dogs came along and ate her flesh until there was nothing left to bury. And then all of her sons, along with 70 sons of Ahab, were beheaded, and their heads were put in baskets at the gates of Jezreel. God be praised. That's not one that you say, this is the word of God for the people of God, and people say amen. That's not a heartwarming story. That's a harsh ending. And one of the things about, you know, we read some of these stories in the Old Testament and we think, my goodness, I just think that underscores the seriousness of rebellion against God. God says, you want to see how serious this is? Look what happens. It's not an I told you so, I mean, but the thing that we have to remember is that, and I'm going to, because this is on the slides, I want to make sure I say this right. Where there is a refusal to repent, some form of brokenness, dysfunction, or death is always the result. That is a single-minded refusal to repent. There are things that we struggle with in life that cause issues, and I think I tell people this all the time. If you're struggling with something, there's good news in that, because it means that there's something deep down inside of you that you know, I need to get away from this. God is still speaking to you. If you're not struggling with something at all and you've just given yourself over to it, that's a danger sign. That's the refusal to repent that's being talked about here. It is always accompanied by some sort of brokenness, dysfunction, and in tragic cases, death. And it seems that Jezebel and her followers have already determined what the outcome of their situation is going to be. Jesus has not withdrawn his call to repentance. He's not being cynical here, but he knows hearts. And he knows that there's a pretty good chance these people have pretty much just set their, they know where they're going. They've decided what they're going to do. Thankfully, that's not where this message ends. Because there is a second group that Jesus addresses here. He says, well, actually, before he gets to that, he gives the reason, part of the reason behind why he's passing this judgment. It's not, he doesn't pass it arbitrarily. He says, then all the churches will know that I am the one who searches out the thoughts and intentions of every person, and I will give to each one of you whatever you deserve. Jesus, he's a just judge. This isn't an unjust punishment or an unjust judgment that's coming on this group in the church. His fiery eyes allow him to see what other people cannot see, and his feet are ready to stomp out any form of rebellion. It sounds a lot like Jeremiah. Jeremiah, God said through him, I, the Lord, search all hearts and examine secret motives. I give all people their due rewards according to what their actions deserve. And he's doing this, he's passing judgment because just as the, it's interesting, this is a parallel that's not obvious in the story, but if you think about what Jesus says here and then remember back to the prayer that Elijah prays on Mount Carmel, he wants God to call down fire from heaven. Why? So that everybody here will know that you are God. Elijah didn't want any notoriety out of it. He didn't want to be remembered. He wanted all of these crazy prophets were going nuts. He wanted God to reveal himself so that they would know who the true God was. Jesus is passing judgment so that all of the churches, not just the church who's on the receiving end of this, but all of the churches will know that I am the one who searches hearts. I'm the one who knows what's really going on, and I will give to each one of you what your actions deserve. That's a sobering thought. Jesus, they may have thought they were getting away with something sneaky, but Jesus knows. And that's why he's passing this judgment. But then he addresses this other group in the church, the rest of the Christians in Thyatira. But I also have a message for the rest of you in Thyatira who have not followed this false teaching. Deeper truths, as they call them, depths of Satan, actually. I will ask nothing more of you except that you hold tightly to what you have until I come. The key word there, and that sounds like a, that doesn't sound, when you read that, it doesn't sound all that exciting. But there probably could not have been more comforting words that Jesus says to the rest of the church, especially in light of what he just said. The key word in this passage is the Greek word for burden, which we only find it a few times in the New Testament. One, we talked about last week, Acts 15, when the Jerusalem Council met, they sent a letter to all the Gentile believers saying that they did not want to lay on them any additional burden, that's the word there, other than these three things, two of which are mentioned specifically here. Don't eat food sacrificed to idols, don't commit sexual immorality. And the third one is kind of closely related to don't eat meat that's had the lifeblood basically strangled out of it. That's the command. That's the word being used here. And what Jesus is saying to these believers is, you guys are doing great. You're forging ahead. You're even getting better with time. You're improving in all of these areas. That I don't have anything else additional to tell you. You know, you go into, if you've ever had a work review or a job review and you walk out of one of those, it's almost disappointing if that's what the person says to you, you know. Or you almost don't want to believe them that, well, surely there's something I've got to fix, especially if you are one of low self-esteem as I can be sometimes. You can imagine what these believers in Thyatira are thinking. There's nothing else? We're really, well, amen. Thank you, Jesus, for that. There's so much comfort in what Jesus says to them. You guys are doing, you're doing amazing. I don't have anything else to add to this. In fact, I'm not going to ask you to do anything more than what believers everywhere are doing. Hold on to what you already have until I come. You just keep going the course you're going and you'll be fine. And I know that sounds so, because you're wanting him to say something on either end of the spectrum to them, you're expecting, but no, he's just, no, you guys are doing amazing. And it's crazy for me to think that these two completely opposite ends of the spectrum groups could exist in the same church. And you would almost expect Jesus to say, oh, and by the way, I want you to be the ones to expel Jezebel and the rest of her followers from this church. Jesus is like, no, this problem is going to take care of itself. You keep keeping on. We don't always get to be God's policemen. Sometimes God, he's got a handle. He can carry out the judgment. He can take care of that. You just hold on and keep going and keep doing what you're doing. Amen. And this is the fourth sermon that we've looked at, and in all four of these, they've ended in the same way, with this victory formula. To the one who overcomes, to all who hold out to the end. And again, as we've seen in this sermon, this is the longest of the victory formulas. There are three things that are promised here. What's promised to the one who is victorious? To all who are victorious, who obey me to the very end, to them I will give authority over all the nations. They will rule the nations with an iron rod and smash them like clay pots. That's a reference to Psalm 2. That comes directly out of Psalm 2. They will have the same authority I received from my Father, and I will also give them the morning star. There's a lot of things in there that are kind of tricky to wrap our minds around, but we won't dive into that. But they all point to the same thing. They point to the reality that the one who overcomes, the one who holds on to that, And this isn't the same as holding a lead at halftime of the Super Bowl. No, this is a more aggressive approach. You keep pressing forward. And if you score more touchdowns, good. This is a call to persevere, to keep going with a full throttle. Conquering Christians will share in the same rule that Christ possesses. There's not a whole lot that's not under the rule of Christ. And we're not exactly sure what that's going to look like, and that's one of the reasons I'm not going to dive into this, because I'm not sure what that's going to look like. Probably better than most of the rule that I have in my life right now, as I sit at the dinner table with three very strong-willed and minded children. I can't even get my four-year-old to keep a toothbrush in his mouth. So I don't have any idea what this kind of rule is going to look like. That's what's being promised. God has given Jesus authority over everything. And in some way, shape, or form, if we overcome, if we are victorious, if we are, as we talked about the word last week, Nike Christians, we get to share in that rule. So the question is, are we victorious Christians? Have we identified the idols in our lives? And if we have identified them, are we willing to smash them? Here's the thing about idols. Okay, we talked about this a little bit. An idol isn't always only something entirely bad. Idols tend to be much more subtle. The advantage, at least in the ancient world, was when you walked into a pagan temple, there was no doubt you were walking into a place that worshipped idols. They're a lot more subtle than we give them credit for. Often an idol is something good that becomes more important to us than God. If we pursue that good thing with a passion and a devotion that ought to be reserved for God alone, we have turned that good thing into an idol. Work is a good thing. Adam and Eve worked in the garden before the fall. We sometimes like to think of work as a punishment for the fall, but no, work was existed before. It was one of the things that God did not change his mind on that was good. It's a good way to provide for your families. It's for yourself. It's a good way to use the talents that God has entrusted us with. But if we become obsessed with our jobs, or if we work so hard and work ourselves to death that we don't spend any time with God in prayer or in His Word, or if we invest so much of ourselves in that we don't have anything left to give our families, we've turned that good thing into an idol. Self-esteem. Self-worth. We're in the age, maybe the tail end of it, where the largest, other than fiction, maybe the largest non-fiction section in bookstores is the self-help section. Feel better about yourself. And that section's not, you see that heavily in the religion section too. Self-esteem, self-worth is a good thing. We all bear the image of God. We all have deep value and importance, but if we go through life with an inflated sense of that self-worth, if the three most important people in your life are me, myself, and I, and if our mentality is it's all about me, then we have taken a good thing and we've turned it into an idol. Family. I'm not going to comment on it, but family. Sports. I'm excited about the Super Bowl. Even though I have no emotional investment in either team. Sports. Food. I got to continue after saying that. fill in the blank. They are all good gifts from a God who created us and loves us and provided those gifts for us to enjoy. There's no shame unless you're a vegan and your conscience won't allow you, which I'll pray for you. There's no shame in enjoying a good steak. As long as you turn that steak around and say, thank you, Jesus, for making cows so tasty. They're all good. But you know what all of those things have in common? They make terrible gods. Including ourselves. We make lousy gods. We can't produce anything on our own. And God has also granted us, in His goodness to us, all sorts of legitimate ways to enjoy the good gifts that He's given us. You realize there was only one tree in the garden that Adam and Eve were not to eat from. Think of all of the wonderful, legitimate things that God gave Adam and Eve to enjoy. I got to eat the one piece of fruit I'm not supposed to eat. That tells you what you need to know about humanity. About how good we make, how good of gods we make. And a major part of the sin of idolatry is that we pursue a legitimate thing in an illegitimate way. It places that thing, whatever it is, however good it might be, it places it above God and His design and His wisdom for how we are to pursue things. That's why I think these sermons, two in a row, address the issue of idolatry. Because it's not just about some brazen god that's been cast out of gold. It's a deeper heart issue than that. In his book, Counterfeit Gods, Tim Keller defines idolatry this way. Idolatry means turning a good thing into an ultimate thing. Is there a good thing in your life that you have allowed to become an ultimate thing? Is there something in your life that has become more important to your happiness, to your sense of meaning, to your sense of worth, to your identity than God? Are you pursuing something with a passion and a devotion and an affection? I don't think we talk nearly as much about the affections of our hearts as we should. If you're pursuing something with an affection that belongs only to God, then we have turned that good thing into an ultimate thing. Jezebel and her followers had allowed those idols to sear their consciences to the point where they just refused to change their course of action. And God said, okay. That's a frightening place to be. And the question for us is, while we're still sensitive, I'm assuming if you're in this building, you're still sensitive enough to this. Are we willing to repent and identify those things in our lives that we have allowed, or even to sneak up on becoming ultimate things? They may not be there yet, but we can feel them kind of inching their way in and kind of trying to push God off of His rightful place in our lives. And here's the other thing about idols. Jezebel was taking down a whole group of people with her. Idols are never individual things. They're never just merely personal things. They leave victims in their wake. Families, friends. How many families have fallen apart because one or the other or both spouses have set something, first of all, above God, and then set something above their spouse? That's idolatry. And idols leave victims in their wake. What is the Spirit saying to us about the things that we have allowed to become ultimate things in our lives? And churches, as we can see, can be just as guilty of this as anybody out there in the world. Bow your heads with me. Again, I think we tend to hear that word idol, and because it's just not a it's not a contemporary word, it's not a word we toss around, our minds tend to think that it's antiquated and it's something that was a problem way back in the past. But deep down inside, I think every single one of us knows that whether or not there is something in our lives right now that is fighting for God's rightful place in our lives, Satan would love nothing more than to let something sneak up on us. And just as Jezebel, it appears in this church, used the possibly the justification of, you got to provide for your family. You got to take care of, and we know that this isn't, you know, you have deeper knowledge, you know these deep things. And just like she could mislead a group of that, Satan would love nothing more than to mislead 1, 2, 5, 10, 15, maybe just one, into allowing something, regardless of how good it is, to become an ultimate thing in our lives. And so, Lord, we ask you now that if there's anything, even if it's on the fringe right now, at least make us aware, make us sensitive. Don't allow us to not be naive about how subtle these things can come upon us. I think this example of Jezebel and her followers really is a worst case scenario, but it's the worst case scenarios always start somewhere. And so we pray right now as we gather together in your presence that you speak to us, that if there's something in our lives that we need to be aware of, maybe we need to have somebody help us stay accountable to that thing that we are allowing, that's stealing our attention, that's stealing our time, that's stealing our devotion. We know that you have given us gifts beyond our ability to even receive. And you've given us all sorts of freedom to enjoy those gifts. And really, if we're honest, we know that the only true way to enjoy those gifts is to enjoy them in the ways that you have designed them to be enjoyed. May our focus, may our attention be on you, yourself, the good gift, and all of those things that you pour into our lives. And as we keep our focus on you, as we keep you not just at the top of a list, but the only one who our true devotion belongs to, may our focus be so locked on you that when we see those things start sinking into our lives, we immediately turn them over to you. We immediately come to you. We immediately say, Lord, I don't know if this is in danger of becoming an idol in my life, but I need you to help me take care of it. Or maybe some of us, we know deep down that there's something in our lives that has been stealing. Maybe it's our own commitment to our desire to be right. That's an idol. That might be the biggest idol in our culture right now. I need people to know that I know. I need people to know and understand that I'm right, because my ego can't deal with whatever. Whatever it is in our lives, Lord, may we hear, and not just hear, but understand what you are saying to us through your Spirit. And we know, just as you promised the church last week, to those that overcome, to those that are victorious, you're gonna provide sustenance for us. You're going to give us what you alone can give. We don't have to worry about the fear of missing out. We don't have to worry about things not being fulfilled in our lives, because you'll take care of that. And we thank you that as we press into you, may we be like this other group in the church, that there's no additional burden. Just keep on keeping on. Keep our focus, keep our will locked into yours, so that when these danger signs do come up, we know who to turn to. And we know that we can trust your eyes that can see to the heart of things. And we can trust you to take care of any opposition that we face as we pursue you and your will and your desire for us. And whatever those next right steps you would have us take in these moments, may we do that, and may we do that eagerly and with single-minded obedience to please you. We love you, Lord. Be with us the rest of this week. Keep us aware. Keep us alert. Don't let us fall asleep. And may we be sensitive to whatever direction you call us to go, whatever it is you call us to do. And may we do it joyfully and with the grace that you give us. We love you and pray these things in your name. Amen.